Young people in our audience, you may be here because mom and dad said, get up, we're going to church this morning. I even see some head shaking, yes. If you're a visitor with us, you may be here because the people you came to see said, I'm going to church, you can come if you like, or you can stay here and I'll get back later. I don't know. But let me tell you why we ought to be glad to be here, and it's worth the time and effort. God is. The Holy Spirit revealed His mind and will, and you hold in your hand a copy, a record of the mind and will of God for you and me. And thirdly, our Redeemer lives. Jesus came to this earth, went to the cross, and arose on this very day many years ago. And folks, those are reasons enough to be glad that we can come together to encourage one another and to glorify this mighty God that we serve. Paul worked in Thessalonica and then later wrote a letter to those brethren. After converting those people to Christ, you see in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, that he was very concerned about them, verse 11, that he was exhorting and encouraging and imploring them, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to His kingdom and glory. It wasn't the end for Paul to go to Thessalonica, convince them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, to work the miracles that he worked in confirmation of his gospel. It was but the beginning. And then he was concerned that they remained true to that faith. And thus, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letter. We're going to take our text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, something he wrote to those brethren that indicates a matter of concern for them and should be for us as well. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. At the time this letter was written, the Holy Spirit was still empowering men to work miracles. And there were some who were given the power to prophesy. And it may well be that you would come to an assembly in Thessalonica and there would be a prophet who would speak. But with that came the danger that he was a false prophet. And instead of saying no prophets are to speak to avoid any false prophecy, what he said was, verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And so when a man claimed to be a prophet, if you were sitting in the Thessalonian assembly, it's not enough for him to make the claim. You've got to examine whether this man really is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be a challenge? And yet that was their challenge. And if he was, to embrace it. If he wasn't, to reject it. Today we have people who claim to work miracles, not only to prophesy, but to heal the sick. Some even claim to raise the dead. And so throughout the country there are miracle-working services. And sometimes these miracle-working services invite people from the area to come to them. And you'll be cured of your malady, unfortunately. People come listening maybe to these men to see what it's about, claiming to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, in fact, use His name in their miracle-working services, and people leave without being healed. What does that lead to? If I didn't know anything about the Bible and I went to one of these miracle working services and I saw what was going on and I was not taken in by all the emotion, and if I was able to interview the people that supposedly were healed 6 weeks later or 6 months later, maybe 6 hours later, and find out they weren't healed, I would think, it's all a farce. And if I knew nothing better about the Bible and Christianity, I might think the whole thing's a farce. And therefore it leads to infidelity. Not only infidelity, but those who had their hopes up, thinking, here's a man who has the power of God, he's going to make me well. He's going to help my leg. He's going to help my hearing. He's going to restore my sight. And then it doesn't happen. They can get discouraged and reach despair. There's been people that's actually committed suicide, led to insanity. And so it's a serious issue. Are miracles being worked by men today by the power of Almighty God? As we engage in this study, I want you to understand some things we're not talking about. We're not questioning whether there were genuine miracles in the first century. I have no doubt in my mind that there were men who could make a person who was lame walk again immediately, like in Acts chapter 3. Who could raise the dead, as Peter did. Men who could do other kinds of marvelous things by the power of God. I have no doubt about that. We're not discussing whether there's even divine healing today. Over in Philippians chapter 2, and we want to make a clear distinction on this. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy upon him. And so here as he writes about Epaphroditus, he says that God in some way had a part in his healing. I believe in divine healing. That is, that God, through his providential work, can bring health to men. We're not discussing that. We're not questioning the power of God, whether or not God can work miracles. There's no question God evidenced his power in the beginning in the creation of the world, in the creation of Adam from the dust of the ground, taking a rib from his side and creating a woman. And I have no doubt that when the time comes, God's going to bring this world to an end and destroy it by fire. When you discuss whether or not miracles are in the hands of men today, this is sometimes the question that you will be asked. Are you questioning the power of God? Absolutely not. That's not the issue. I know God did work miracles. I know God will work miracles. That's not the question. I'm not even questioning whether God does anything supernatural today. I do not know if he does or does not. That's not our question. Here's our question. Has God given men today the power to perform miracles as he did to men in the first century? That's our question. And so keep a clear view of what we're talking about as we study. It might be helpful to begin by looking at the purpose of miracles. Why did God use miracles? For what purpose? Over in Genesis chapter 1, we're not going to read the first 18 verses. But as your Bible opens, you read about miracles, if you want to define it as supernatural acts, acts that men cannot perform. Now, there's another definition of miracle that we'll be actually talking about today in the New Testament, that is the supernatural powers put in the hands of men. But if you just want to talk about miracle that God said, let there be light, there was light. Yes. The first chapter of Genesis is full of divine miracles. That's how the universe came to be. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's what evolution says. That the beauty of this world came from mud or gas or something they cannot explain. The Hebrew writer says the things you see in their present order and beauty were not made out of things that are visible. Instead, it was the word of God that brought about the universe in its order and beauty and with its laws as you observe them today. The plant and animal kingdom. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, how did the first plant come to be? We know how to have a plant today to take a seed. Where did the first plant come from? We know how to take and be able to reproduce animals today. But where did the first animal come from? Genesis 1 explains that. The plant and animal kingdom. Chapter 1, 11 and 12 and 20 through 25 explains how the plants and the birds and the land animals and the sea animals came to be by the miraculous power of God. Mankind, Genesis 1, 26. There were no men. God said, let us make man in our image. Chapter 2 details that. That God took from the dust of the ground and created Adam, and then took from his rib and made the woman. That's how he started human life on this earth. And so God used miracles to start the universe, the plant and animal kingdom, mankind. Miracles were also used in the beginning of the spiritual kingdom. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. It will be helpful if you're looking at the text here in Luke chapter 24 to see the confirmation of the point that we're making. Luke chapter 24. Jesus has died. He's risen. He's with his apostles. He's talking to them about their impending mission to preach the gospel to the world, which will begin in just a few days. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, he said, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Beginning. We're saying miracles were used by God to start things. Here's the beginning of the spiritual reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men. And it's going to come about by men hearing and knowing and having confidence in the gospel record. And so men would be equipped to reveal it perfectly and to confirm it so that it would stand the test of investigation and stand the test of time. But where to begin? Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. Now, people talk about witnessing for Christ today, but not like this. They may think they do, but they do not. These men were witnesses not only to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but to the fact that this was God's plan of redemption for the salvation of man. And if you look at Acts chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, right before Jesus ascended, he's with these men, he's talking to them, and in verse 6 they ask him the question, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? I grew up thinking they were still totally mistaken about the nature of the kingdom because I'd heard other preachers say it. I don't know that they were. He was restoring the kingdom to Israel. He was an Israelite. He was going to sit on the throne. And he was going to rule spiritual Israel. Read chapter 3 of the Acts and you'll see. But be that as it may, when is this going to happen? When is this going to start your spiritual reign? Certainly that's what Jesus had in mind, whether they did or not. And he said in verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So at the time God designates, verse 7, you'll be given the power to proclaim the message of the kingdom, to confirm that message, so that men can enjoy the rule of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, miracles, empowering these men to know the divine mind. They're fishermen, a tax collector, common men. To know the divine mind perfectly and fully. And then to bear witness to God's truth in Jesus in a way that men can have confidence in it and to confirm it against the assaults of hell so it could stand. God used miracles to do that. In Acts the 11th chapter in verse 15, Peter referred to this beginning. This beginning when the Holy Spirit was given to them and they had the power to do their work. There he referred to it as the beginning. So we're correct in talking about the beginning of the spiritual rule of the Messiah. Not only that, we see in Acts chapter 6, not only were the apostles involved in revealing the message of the new king and confirming it, but there were men that were called prophets. Now the apostles were prophets, but prophets were not apostles. And so you have prophets. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, for the first time in the book of Acts, you read about apostles laying their hands on somebody, the first time. Up to this point, you don't read about anybody working miracles but apostles. But now you read that the apostles laid their hands on the seven, and for the first time in verse 8, you read about somebody else besides the apostles working miracles. Verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people, and he preached. And he preached a message of salvation and hope in Jesus Christ. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the apostles and prophets. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, one of the apostles wrote to the Ephesian church that the church is founded upon the apostles and prophets. But how do you come to have apostles and prophets? The Holy Spirit empowering men. A miraculous thing that God empowered miracles to empower those men to do that. Well, miracles by design are temporary. They're not designed to be permanent, at least the ones we're talking about. When God began the universe, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And same thing with the plants and the animals and man. He simply created it. But then he put laws in effect. Laws of physics, laws of chemistry, laws of astronomy. And these laws cause the plant kingdom, for example, to be able to reproduce. It causes the planets to have their orbit so that we have the days and nights. These laws cause men and animals to be able to reproduce after their kind. He doesn't have to create a new animal. He doesn't have to create a new plant. He put laws into effect. So the miracles got things started, but then they were temporary by design and by purpose. We understand that when we talk about the physical world. We talk about life. Life is self-propagating. God put the power in the seed to reproduce after its kind. The same thing with man. And then the New Testament miracles. What about those? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The section is actually about love and how love is more to be desired and of more practical and lasting value than even spiritual gifts or miracles. And so one of the ways he illustrates that in the first three verses is show what happens when you don't have love. You can have all the gifts, but if you don't have love, it means nothing. Another way he demonstrates that love is greater is in verse 4 through 7 where he says, here's how love will cause you to think and act. Spiritual gifts won't do that. And then the third way he shows that love is the more excellent way. You see that at the end of chapter 12. He said, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. The third way that he does it in verse 8 through 12 is show that miracles work temporary by design. But love is always needed. Look in 1 Corinthians 13:8. He said, if there's prophecy, it will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And he goes through a number of specific miracles, indicating God never intended for them to continue on in the total span of time. In contrast, he said in verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide. Now, hope ends when we receive what we hope for, which is at the end of time. If miracles continue to the end of time, you lose your contrast. Hope abides, miracles don't. Indicating sometime before the end of time, by design, miracles were to see their end. They had a purpose in the infancy of the church. Read the analogy in the text. But when that which is perfect is come, when God's plan had reached its pinnacle in the revelation of His will, then these kind of miracles will no longer be needed to reveal and to confirm the message. Now, was there an element of compassion in miracles? Someone may have remembered reading in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Indeed, there was an element of compassion in the miracles, but we have seen that there are clearly stated purposes in these miracles to equip the apostles and prophets to reveal the divine message and to confirm that message. Furthermore, I know that compassion was not the primary purpose of miracles. People were left unhealed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, this is written by a man who said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, I had the signs of an apostle. In city after city where he went, he confirmed his message by miracles. Here was a dear co-worker, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. He said, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Why didn't he heal him? If the purpose of miracles was to heal, just purely compassion, why didn't he heal him? I know the man had power to heal, but he didn't, because that was not the purpose. Furthermore, God has not promised to spare us from physical sicknesses. Although that's what's preached in the health and wealth gospel today, it's not preached in the New Testament gospel. And so, yes, compassion did have an element of involvement in the New Testament miracles, but they were not the primary purpose of miracles. One of the things that helps us with the question we're studying today, has God given men today the power to perform miracles as He did in the New Testament period, is to look at how this power was transmitted. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Now what you have in Acts 8, you have a man, a prophet, by the name of Philip, who is preaching the gospel in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit has empowered this man to work miracles. And so he teaches the gospel, and you see in verse 12 and 13 that people were believing what he was preaching and being baptized. Now, can Philip then lay his hands on the new Christians and impart them the power to prophesy or speak in tongues or heal? No. He did have miraculous power, but it was limited. Contrarily, what we find in verse 14, when the apostles heard that Jerusalem had heard in Jerusalem that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, that's two apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, shouldn't that be enough? Just pray for them? Continue to read. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, people are told today that Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, is referring to miraculous powers given by the Holy Spirit. If that's what Acts 2:38 means, why didn't these people get it? They had believed, they had been baptized, but the text says the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. And the reason is because Acts chapter 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is not talking about miraculous power, but about forgiveness of sins. Read the verse. Read back up. He was talking about whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, and quoted what the Holy Spirit prophesied through Joel. You'll receive the gift. The Holy Spirit has been talking about salvation in the name of the Lord. That's what that verse is talking about. But here, these people had believed and been baptized. They had not received any miraculous power. And then it says in verse 17, the apostles, when they got there, Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit here is put by metonymy, one thing for another, for his power. They're receiving the power that the Holy Spirit in his discretion gave to those new Christians. I don't know if it was the gift of tongues. I don't know if it was the gift of prophecy. The text doesn't say. I just know that they received some power from the Holy Spirit. Something that Simon could see. It says when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed, how? He was there. I wasn't there. You weren't there. Modern miracle workers weren't there. Simon was there. Luke is a historian. He says Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. That's what he saw. So, the question is raised, if that's the case, when the last apostle died, 12 apostles and then Paul, when the last apostle died, which would be sometime toward the end of the first century, if into the second century, very little into the second century, how would any other person receive the power to perform miracles? They couldn't send for an apostle. There were none. They were dead. And then when the last person on whom they laid their hands on died, which may be into the early part of the second century, that's the end of miracles. Miracles, now I told you we were going to define it later in our text. Not whether God does supernatural things today. Not whether God will bring the earth to an end by his miraculous power. But miraculous power in the hands of men. Giving them the power to work miracles. There clearly, if I understand the text, is the end. Somebody said, but wait a minute, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 14? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if you're talking with one of your charismatic friends, they may raise this verse. So be prepared for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13, it says, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Somebody said, now, you say the only way a person can get a spiritual gift is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. 1 Corinthians 14, 13 says you could pray for a spiritual gift. Is that correct? Yes, that's correct. Does that overturn what we looked at in Acts 8? No, it doesn't. And here's why. Paul, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, you'll find that Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth. Paul's an apostle. And because he was in Corinth as an apostle, he could do what we read about in Acts 8, lay his hands on the Corinthian Christians, and they would receive the Holy Spirit, that is his power. And there were people in the Corinthian church that had those powers. We read about that in chapter 13. Chapter 12 talks about it. Not everybody had them, but some did. But there was an apostle there for 18 months. And he had the power to impart those gifts. So, here's a person who has received the power to do some particular miracle. Here in chapter 14, verse 13, let the one who speaks in a tongue, if he speaks in a tongue, what is the necessary conclusion if we're right about Acts 8? He's had some apostles' hands laid on him. Is that not correct? How else could he speak in tongues? All right, so here's a person who has had apostolic hands laid on him. Now, he can pray for an additional gift. Will he receive it? I don't know. Look back in chapter 12 and verse 11. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so when the apostles laid their hands on somebody, that was not their discretion about which gift they would get. That was the Holy Spirit's decision. And a person who had the gift of tongues could pray, and maybe the Holy Spirit in His wisdom and divine will would impart the power of interpretation. But that's His decision, not the apostles, not the person who has the tongues. And so 1 Corinthians 14:13 in no way undermines the fact that people receive spiritual gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So here we have been talking about the fact that there is clear evidence in Scripture that miracles did happen, but that they happened through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And then when the last apostle died, the last person upon whom they laid their hands on died, that was the end. If that's the end, are miracles important to you and me? Yes, they are. I would be alarmed to think that my hope of heaven, my knowledge of God, depended on some fisherman named Peter telling me what he thought, even if he was sincere and honest and did the best he could, if he didn't have divine help, wouldn't you? And Paul, as honest and devoted a man as he was, I would hate to think that my hope and my life and my instruction for living came from 13 letters of a man who, for part of his life at least, maybe the first 30 years or so, was completely in error. And now I'm going to depend on this guy? No, sir. I can read these letters written by 8 New Testament authors, 4 apostles, and 4 prophets. And I can have confidence when I pick up these 27 letters, I have the complete mind of God revealed as it pertains to salvation in Jesus Christ, as it pertains how I'm to worship Him, as it pertains to the New Testament church and what its work is, its purpose is, it has to be organized. And I have that confidence because of miracles. Because the Holy Spirit empowered those men to know that and gave them the power to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt by doing things that no man could do unless God gave him the power to do it. And so miracles are definitely important. But look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're still in a time, first century, when there were prophets. There were miracles. And listen to this warning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, he's not talking about ghosts and goblins. Spirit here is put for prophet who claims he has some kind of divine revelation. See, just because a guy claims that doesn't mean you ought to believe him. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirit. Does that sound like the verse we started with, 1 Thessalonians 5? When Paul wrote to the Christians, he said, examine everything carefully. When John wrote his letter, he said, go through a testing period. Can you test? If somebody asks you today, how do you know? How do you know these guys don't have miracles? Are you equipped with this knowledge that we've talked about this morning to be able to put it to the test and leave with confidence? You know, these guys who claim to work miracles today are frauds or just totally mistaken. People can actually convince themselves of a lie. John said, test the spirits. Don't be afraid to test the spirits. Somebody say, you're judging. Yes, I'm judging. And when they said, you shouldn't judge, you know what they just did? They judged you. Yes, we judge. We've got to judge righteous judgment. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets, that tells you what he meant by spirit now, many false prophets or false spirits have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Okay, John, how can I know? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The particular issue he's addressing in his letter is whether or not Jesus came in the flesh.
The particular movement afoot was denying that. And they were claiming some secret knowledge that they could impart to the early Christian. Then he said, here's a test. If they do not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you know that guy's a false prophet. You can test a prophet partly by what he teaches. Now look, let's continue with you. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's not something to come later. That was present then. He's against the Christ the apostles taught. That's the idea. Of which you have heard that he is coming. Look. And he's going to come in 2017. No. He said it's already in the world. It was right then. And he said, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Who's the we? Go back to the first chapter and read the first four verses. You'll see it's the eye and ear witnesses to the Messiah. It's the apostles who revealed that original gospel and confirmed it with miracles. It's that gospel that Paul said, even if I preach something different from that, I'm accursed. The gospel was revealed and confirmed and was there to stand the test of time and examination. And he said, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. That's not some preacher today say, now, if you want to go to heaven, you better listen to me. I'm God's anointed. You know right then he's a fraud. This is the apostles who had the Holy Spirit and revealed the true gospel about the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John said in his gospel. And he said, he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, in this particular case, you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's a test, see? Now there are other test you can apply. Things that the gospel has revealed very clearly has been confirmed, and this guy says, I've got the Spirit of God, and he says something different than the gospel clearly has revealed and confirmed. You know, he's teaching falsehood. So he said, Spirit's talking to me. Well, let's see then. I know the Spirit talked to these guys. Let's see what you said and what they said. That's your test. And that you test today. Isn't that wonderful? And we're in better shape than they were because Revelation's ended. There are no prophets today. We have it all right here in the pages of the New Testament. That's why we spend this little bit of time as we assemble together doing something that's very important. And that is studying the Scriptures revealed by the miraculous power of God and confirmed with miracles. I started talking about to the young people in our audience a while ago. Let me finish up by saying to the young people in our audience this morning. This is the reason your parents and those who are here embrace the faith they have today. Not because mom and daddy, not because of grandpa and grandma, not because I just like the people. There's a lot of churches you'll like the people. That's not the issue. It's what is the truth. And the only way you know the truth is what the Spirit revealed and confirmed. And it's because we believe in the miraculous power of God that empowered men to reveal our New Testament, that we believe and teach and practice the things that we do. How are men saved? Well, there's a lot of different answers. You don't want to be wrong about that one. We better go to the New Testament and see what the Holy Spirit empowered Peter to tell people. When they, having come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God, said, what do we need to do? And Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He said that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason I know. I don't have to feel it inside. I just know God tells the truth. The Holy Spirit tells the truth. And he said, if I believe the gospel Peter revealed, and I confess the name of Jesus with a penitent heart, and be baptized in water, I'll have the forgiveness of my sins. And so my salvation rests on something objective, not subjective. And if we can assist you and respond to the gospel invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?